Hi, and welcome to Being Lutheran, a podcast dedicated to proclaiming the excellencies of Jesus Christ and the biblical theology expressed in the Lutheran confessions. Today, Pastor Jason Goodham, Pastor Brett Bow, and Pastor Adam Osier continued their discussion on the bondage of the will by Martin Luther. Being Lutheran is sponsored by the Free Lutheran Bible College and Seminary in Plymouth, Minnesota. Whatever your vocation, start here, go anywhere, grounded in God's Word.
Welcome to the Being Lutheran Podcast. This is Pastor Brett Bow, and I'm joined by
Pastor Jason Goodham
and Pastor Adam Osier.
All right, welcome back, guys. We are continuing to walk through this, just kind of the background information about the Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther. And yeah, thanks for joining us, and welcome back, guys.
I enjoyed that.
Yeah.
It was a different sort of thing.
Yeah.
It still felt like one of our historical previews of the different documents of the Book of Concord, but this is just so much more of a specific history.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yep.
I'm not a historian. Like, that's not my bent, but I do like history.
Yeah. Yep.
And I think it's right. This has been really fun to actually kind of dig into again. It's been decades, really, since I've looked into some of this history.
Much like the Book of Concord and other confessional documents, I feel like people think they know more about it than they actually do. Mm-hmm. And so Bondage of the Will will be, the name will be invoked in a polemical sense, without actually like dealing with the content.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, it's kind of one of those things where the more confessional someone claims they are, the less they actually know about the confessions, kind of a thing. Mm-hmm. I have heard more people use the Bondage of the Will as an arguing point than actually talk about the content.
Yeah.
And we're here to serve, to expose people to that.
Yeah. And it's way deeper than you think. Like, it just gets way, way, way more into and Luther does this. He does it well. Gets into the deep theology behind it. But it is an easy doctrine. I think this is why it's so broadly appealing. And I think this is why it gets brought up in those things. It is an argument that you can summarize pretty briefly, you know, but at the same time, why? Why does it matter? Why do these things become an issue? Why did he go so far into this? Why did he lose his mind almost on Erasmus? Because this issue matters, and it's very, very, very important.
Yeah, and why this particular issue of all the things that they could have discussed?
Yeah. So that's a funny thing about that. That's something that entertained me, was how all of these issues that they could have fought over, the papacy, right?
Yeah.
That was a big one.
The office of the Antichrist.
Yeah, and other than calling them the Antichrist, Erasmus is like, yeah, it's got some problems, you know?
He even tells the Pope, is like, back off on
that's right, yeah. Yeah. His childhood friend, right? Is like a school buddy or whatever. But the you had this issue, and this is what stood out to me in, it'd be Packer's and Johnston's introduction to
the foreword or whatever.
The theology. Forward,
Background.
Whatever. And kind of leading into their translation here. But it really comes down to, and this is why Luther thought it was so important, all the other things didn't matter until you boiled it down to the doctrine of grace, that it is purely by grace that we are saved. And it was at this issue that Luther could not bend. He could not, in his conviction based on the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, he could not say, this isn't a big deal.
Mm-hmm.
Introducing human will into the process of moral or spiritual
morality is
growth. That's an issue.
Yep.
Right. And he could not back down on this issue. And it's funny how this is the thing, after all of the years of kind of this frenemy kind of relationship that they had.
That's a good one.
You know, kind of this back and forth tolerance. This is the thing that broke Luther and said, no, you're an absolute moron, and here's why. And I say that, but he kind of goes, well,
in
we'll
good
get
Christian
there.
Love.
Yeah. In good, solid Christian love. How could you be so stupid, you know?
Luther insult generator.
Yeah. A lot of it came from, you've ever done the Luther insult generator, a lot of it came from the Bondage of the Will.
80% is like from, 20% table talk, 80% from Bondage of the Will.
Yeah.
There is a series of quotes flowing from what you said that I think would be helpful to understand what's going on. So this again is from the historical background by Packer and Johnston. And the first quote is, "The fact that the break eventually came clearly revealed the primacy of theology in Luther's thought and activity. Erasmus regarded theology as the bugbear of the church's life." And so, yeah, like this is a behavior thing for Erasmus. This is a dogmatic issue for Luther.
Interesting.
And then skipping ahead several pages, this is a lengthier quote. "Their divergent attitude sprang from two divergent conceptions of Christianity. Erasmus held that matters of doctrine were all comparatively unimportant, and matters and that the issue as to whether a man's will was or was not free was more unimportant than most. Luther, on the other hand, held that doctrines were essential to and constitutive of the Christian religion, and that the doctrine of the bondage of the will, in particular, was the cornerstone of the gospel and the very foundation of faith. Mm-hmm. Christianity, to Erasmus, was essentially morality with a minimum of doctrinal statement loosely appended." And there's the issue crystallized.
Yeah. And that sounds so modern, too.
You know, absolutely.
It sounds like the guy that says, "Well, doctrine divides." And,
well, it's Rick Warren walking onto the stage and saying, "Deeds, not creeds."
Deeds, not creeds.
That's exactly what it is.
Right.
And Warren based his ministry for a while on the first Reformation was a reformation of doctrine. The second Reformation needs to be a reformation of behavior. Mm-hmm. It's like you want
humanism.
It's like, did you read Bondage of the Will? I mean, this was the issue. This isn't this and then this. This is the dichotomy right here. This is the spectrum.
And as we'll see, Luther rightly understands and expounds upon doctrine as the basis for behavior. Well, as a basis for standing, ultimately, before Christ, which is ultimately the basis for true Christian living and true Christian morality.
But, I mean, that forms the foundation of what we teach as Lutherans, is if what you believe doesn't matter to your life, then either your life is wrong or your belief is wrong. There is no separation in putting them in compartments. Mm-hmm. Is doctrine is God's truth from God's word. It's not academic exercise, which is what Erasmus thought. Mm-hmm. And if we can go back 500 years to this problem, we haven't solved anything with these things. There are certain people in the Christian church that think doctrine is nothing but ivory tower elitist arguing about things that don't apply. Mm-hmm. And Luther walks in the room, he says, no. If God's word says it, it needs to matter for our life, and we need to know why we believe it and to what end.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. Yeah, all right. Well, let's get into this. What does Luther mean by the bondage of the will?
So where we start theologically, you know, from back end, and this is where actually we start from a very similar position to the Reformed, to the Calvinists on this, is the theological term divine monergism. And divine monergism is this thing where God does all the work. And so for Luther, God does all the work in salvation. We are completely bound in sin, helpless to save us, helpless to save ourselves. The Roman Catholic Church, although they deny it, is historically regarded as semi-Pelagian. And so, pause. Pelagianism goes back to Britain in the 4th century this monk named Pelagius.
Yeah. Although I'm sure it existed before that. But yeah.
Pelagianism goes back to the Garden of Eden.
A guy named Adam once, and he had a lady friend.
Adam's sitting there in eternity like, "I am so glad this heresy was not named after me."
But me too, actually.
Yeah, right.
Because that's my name. Get it, Jason?
You might have been named Pelagius instead of Adam if it had gone a different way. Pelagius taught that man is capable, apart from the Holy Spirit or the help of God, of saving himself through making good decisions and leading a moral, virtuous life. It's basically what Pelagianism is. Semi-Pelagianism, as it gets entrenched into the church, is that God does a vast majority of the work, but there is just a little bit that is up to you.
And in the theological works that you read on it, the just has several U's, like Jason just said it, just a little bit.
It's very much, if you've ever seen the movie Major League, and Bob Uecker, just a little bit outside, that's Pelagianism, right? And but Jay, again, I want to find this quote because in the historical background in this book, Packer and Johnston absolutely eviscerate Pelagianism. It is remarkable how low they think. And one of the main criticisms is this, and here's the quote. I finally found it. Erasmus had supposed that by stressing the smallness of the power which man can exercise and of the merit which he can gain in his own strength, he was softening the offense of his Pelagian principles and moving closer to the Augustinian position, which denies all merit and ascribes salvation wholly to God. Not at all, says Luther. All that Erasmus and those whom he follows are really doing here is cheapening and debasing their own Pelagianism. So Luther brings down the hammer and calls out Erasmus. Is like, you're not even being a particularly good heretic right now, because at least Pelagianism holds virtue in high regard. The problem with semi-Pelagianism is you have to do so very little to get saved. Mm-hmm. And it ends up cheapening law to the nth degree.
Yeah, right. Mm-hmm. That'll preach. Yeah. And I think, I'm pretty sure I first discovered the bondage of the will on a website. I think, I don't know if it exists anymore, but monergism.com.
Now, I remember that site.
I downloaded a bootleg copy, and that's where I read.
A bootleg copy of a public domain work.
Mastered that thing. That, huh?
Yeah, that's right.
That is literally the most rebellious thing Brett has ever.
Plain white rice, no more. In all seriousness, you look this up. Okay, and Jason, I think one of the things that binds the three of us—I that was pun intended—is Packer and Johnston talk about with Luther, is that this reality this fantasy that somehow we can accommodate, our lives to please the holy God, right, is so far outside of Luther's ability to even process that, recognizing his own sinfulness, right? So Luther, and I think all three of us have come to that recognition, and that's why that's where we are united, is that we have all lived in such a way that Pelagianism or even semi-Pelagianism just doesn't work.
Even if it's 99%, 1%.
Yeah. I mean, and when you look at all of the theories of truth, one of the theories of truth, first of all, does it correspond with reality? That's the first and foremost, right? Is it coherent? Is it logical? Is part of it? But one of the theories of truth is it practical? Does it work in practice?
Yeah.
Pragmatic satisfaction. Does this make life better? And if I have to somehow find, and maybe I just have an overly sensitive conscience or something, especially as a child, that I recognized all of these things I couldn't do, Pelagianism is like a hot poker in your eye. It's an offense. Like, try this. And that's where Luther got into this with his Infectum. That's where we got into this, right? Where I can honestly say with Luther, love God, I hated him. Because of the reality that this idea of Pelagianism is so outside of reality in our practice, in our abilities, that it's offensive. And to do that, to get into any world in which it's somehow plausible, we have to completely take the law of God and put it down the toilet. That's how it works, and that's why this book is so helpful. It was so helpful to me, mm-hmm. To understand and to recognize. Okay, like that is 100% correct. I'm as bad as I thought I was, but Christ is vastly better than I ever imagined. That's where I kind of landed in this whole theological. So all this to say, there's a very real and practical. This isn't like 500 years ago, two guys who you can't even like identify, on a map, where they lived. Why does this matter? Rotterdam, I guess, is on a map.
Yeah.
Where he's from. He lived in Basel.
But it matters. It matters for today, and that's my point.
Yep.
Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, Phariseeism, mm-hmm. legalism, they're all different names for the same heresy, and they are the absolute death of the gospel. Because the moment you, and it's, you know, lately it's been that you got to have some skin in the game. You know, it's no one appreciates a free thing. So if you make them pay a little bit, they'll know how valuable it is. Is the moment you add anything to Jesus, mm-hmm. you don't actually add anything. You subtract Jesus. Mm-hmm. And think about this. So you've got phrases in the gospel. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, if you're not coming to the Father through Jesus, then you're not coming to the Father. And or you got Hebrews 4:14-16, that Jesus, as our high priest, opens up access to the throne room of God. If Jesus doesn't give you access to the throne room of God where you've been invited in, you die. You end up in the same situation that Isaiah was in Isaiah 6, where you have a writer of the Old Testament is dropped into the throne room of God, and he doesn't write a praise chorus. He says, oh no, I'm going to die. Mm-hmm. You know, woe is me. And, yeah. and this is the thing. If we want to add, like you said, 99 and 1.
Yeah.
If we want to add 99.999999 repeating percent
just
is God.
Just outside. Yeah?
And then you do the 0.0 repeating and get the 1 at the end of infinity is ours. That 0.0 infinity 1 is the largest number in the world, and it is you cannot overcome it. Mm-hmm. It will kill you. It will damn you, because that's what we'll focus on. Did I do enough? Mm-hmm. How did I know?
And was I sincere enough?
Yeah, the only outcome to that is despair or pride, which leads to bitterness, is that God owes me this because I finally did it. And kind of Luther's estimation of Erasmus here is you don't actually hold the law in high regard. That's not your issue. It's just like you're wanting to sound virtuous, but in this Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, legalism, you're actually lowering the law to the point where you're blaspheming God's identity because you're making his perfect standard achievable. Mm-hmm. And we don't think about it that way. It's like, you know, the Pharisees had the hedge of protection. Is they were so concerned about breaking God's law that they planted a hedge around it so they wouldn't even get close to breaking it. Well, no, you're just making the goal stupider. You're not holding that up. You've now deflected and missed it entirely. And this is what Luther is getting at, is that if we have anything to do with our salvation, if our salvation depends on our free will, we will bat 1,000 on damning ourselves.
Yeah, right.
You know, 1,000 times out of 1,000, we're going to miss the mark.
Right. And I think that gets to this other theological point that's helpful at the start here is, you know, when we say bondage of the will, it's not just a generic bondage. It's a bondage of the will to sin,
yep.
and to that depravity. And I think that's a helpful thing to think about. It's not like God takes delight in binding us in some way here. Mm-hmm. There's like a... anyway, take it away.
I can do no other.
Yeah, this is... Yeah, this is you just dropped me right onto one of my soapboxes right here. And Calvinists, I love you. I believe you're saved. I really do.
I believe in you.
Gosh darn it, I like you.
I believe you exist.
Okay. I am not, we've been through this.
Yeah.
I am not teaching Calvinist doctrine here.
Right.
I am assessing Calvinist doctrine from a Lutheran perspective. Please hear me, okay? When the emails come, I'm just going to point you to that part of the episode, okay? So the bondage of the will is what makes the Calvinists think that Luther is theirs, mm-hmm. that he's a Calvinist theologian.
Like the guy that I referenced that I sat with in the hot tub, and he told me about how this is the best book in the history of good books.
From a Lutheran perspective, Calvinists think the bondage of the will is Luther's treatise on God's sovereignty. Mm-hmm. For Lutherans, the bondage of the will is a treatise on God's grace. Mm-hmm. And that's the difference. And Calvinists will say, no, we believe that too. It's like,
and they do. And we also believe in God's sovereignty.
And we do.
But it's, the note and how you play it.
Yeah,
right?
And it's, so again, a Lutheran estimation of the Calvinist system is that you start with God is sovereign because God is sovereign. Mm-hmm. And Lutherans can only get to the sovereignty of God through the cross. Mm-hmm. And this is what I'm saying. Brett, what you said is so crucial. The bondage of the will is not a rote determinism. The bondage of the will does not let us get to double predestination. That's not what we're talking about with the bondage of the will. The bondage of the will is that we are bound to our sin and incapable of saving ourselves. Mm-hmm. Right? And God's salvation rises through that because he saves us in Christ. Okay, so this is, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1, and then ... but God being rich in mercy, right? And it's that's one of the most important sections in all of Scripture. And so we Lutherans cannot go down the road of divine determinism. Even in quotes like where Luther talks about how God is in control. God exercises his sovereignty over creation. God knows all of the hairs on your head. A sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without God knowing about it and God being in control of his creation. But he does not predetermine who is saved and who dies from the beginnings of eternity, from eternity past, in a way that he has revealed to us. And that's the close right there.
And I think our Calvinist friends, those who would hold Calvin's teaching on the sovereignty of God, would agree with that. I think that they would say that there is a mystery, that there is the hidden nature of God, which we don't understand, and therefore, and I think most Calvinists that I know and have talked with would agree with the fact that God is revealing himself to us through Christ in a merciful way. And therefore, we need to cling to those promises, and that assures us of his mercy and our standing before God. The problem that I had, and I have had with Calvin, his theology, is this idea that you start with, well, God's just going to do what he wants. Ultimately, you could kind of twist Romans 9 into that a little bit, I think. If you read Romans 9 in context, there's no assurance that God prepares the vessels of wrath for eternity ahead of time. In fact, the text does not allow that at all. But when it says that, you know, who are you to say back to God, right? And they will reference that, and they will point back to that. But I think the bigger note played in Scripture is Jesus. You know, I think that's the bigger note. And it's the difference between the sovereignty of God the Father and the mercy and grace and justification by grace through faith that comes through the finished work of Jesus. The Calvinists would not disagree with that. J.I. Packer, who is no longer with us, if you are reading this particular translation in his foreword, says some things, and he and Johnston say things I would not agree with. In fact, it's laughable. I chuckle. I had to go back and think, what did I miss here? Like, how did you jump from A to 7? You know, like we're not even on the same thing.
How did you jump from A to C-A-L-V-I-N?
But the nature is, J.I. Packer, I believe, was a man of faith, would not disagree with us about Jesus. It's what note are we playing? And Luther in this particular treatise that he writes, makes Jesus huge. And it's not necessarily God can do this, and it's Jesus and his mercy gets bigger the more our bondage becomes evident. And that's what we need to focus on.
And that's Luther's point in the whole Reformation, is we need to get back to Christ. You know, the linchpin for him was that Romans 1:16 and 17 and Habakkuk 2:4 relationship is, what is the righteousness of God? Is it the righteousness God demands, or is it the righteousness God supplies? And the bondage of the will conversation with Luther is answered in the righteousness of God that he provides in Christ, and that's Romans 3.
Thank you for joining us. Please look us up on the web at beinglutheran.com. Also, invite a friend to check us out on Spotify and iTunes. Please join us next week as Pastor Jason, Pastor Brett, and Pastor Adam continue their discussion on The Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther. If you would like more information about the Bible School or the seminary, please visit our website at flbc.edu. God bless you and have a great week.